So, Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. So, our whole time together is going to be two verses, two simple verses. Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. All right, two simple verses. And these two simple verses are on conflict. Conflict. What do we do when we find ourselves in conflict? We live in polarizing times. Right versus left. We're thinking politically. We're thinking about our own family dinners, our coworkers. We deal with conflict all the time. If you are currently not dealing with conflict, that's probably abnormal, right? You probably just finished the conflict and there's one awaiting you very soon, right? What do we do with conflict? Or more specifically, what happens when two people who love Jesus and love the church disagree? Because today's context in the word are two Christians in the church who disagree. Both love Jesus, they love the church, but they're in disagreement. What happens when two people who love Jesus and love the church disagree? Well, we're going to begin our time with a little help from Dr. Seuss. So he's always quite helpful. So he's going to help us out a little bit. This is a story that I didn't actually know about. It's called The Zacks. And my mom, who's a guidance counselor in Oklahoma, she reads this to her students. And so she pointed me to this Dr. Seuss story. It's very short. And I hope you enjoy it, because I think we will see our lives here in this story by Dr. Seuss. The Zacks. One day, making tracks in the prairie of Prax, came a north-going Zax and a south-going Zax. And it happened that both of them came to a place where they bumped. There they stood, foot to foot, face to face. "Look here now," the north-going Zax said. "I say, you are blocking my path. You are right in my way. I'm a north-going Zax, and I always go north. Get out of my way now and let me go forth." "Who's in whose way?" snapped the south-going Zax. "I always go south, making south-going tracks. So you're in my way. And I ask you to move and let me go south in my south-going groove." I love that, south-going groove. Then the north-going Zax puffed his chest up with pride. "I never," he said, "take a step to one side. And I'll prove to you that I won't change my ways if I have to keep standing here 59 days. And I'll prove to you," yelled the south-going Zax, "that I can stand here in the prairie of Prax for 59 years. For I live by a rule that I learned as a boy back in south-going school. Never budge. That's my rule. Never budge in the least, not an inch to the west, not an inch to the east. I'll stay here, not budging. I can and I will if it makes you and me and the whole world stand still." Well, of course, the world didn't stand still. The world grew. In a couple of years, the new highway came through, and they built it right over those two stubborn Zacks and left them there standing, unbudged, in their tracks. The end. That's how you're going to end the story? What? And so my mom told me, she was like, when she reads it to the kids in school, they're like, "And then what?" Right? Like, what happened? And the brilliance of Dr. Seuss is, you tell me. What are you going to do? Because this is what it looks like. This is what it leads to. Doesn't get any better, right? If you stay entrenched in those feelings. And we're left with this cliffhanger. And the interesting thing I find with the story about the Zacks is that life grows up and around that conflict, right? Like, these two people, picture it in your life, you know two people, two people maybe that you love, or maybe you know one and not the other, and they were in some kind of conflict. And for a number of years, or maybe still ongoing, it's still happening. And what do the rest of you do? You like kind of walk around it. You're like, well, we're going to keep living. And you kind of build a road around it. And it's just awkward because they're still there. They're still in this conflict. And everyone has to make decisions around them, avoiding them, going around them. That's the way it is when we get so stubborn and so locked into conflict. So does this happen in the church? You bet. You bet it does. And that's what Paul is addressing in the book of Philippians. That is what our two verses are all about. Now, I want to say, I'm going to show you this in a minute. The entire book of Philippians has been getting ready for this one point. Paul knows exactly what he's doing. This is not random, two random verses, but he knows exactly what he's doing, and I hope you'll see that as we dive into this text. Now, let's talk about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche are two Greek names. They're Greek women, and their names suggest that they're probably coming from poor circumstances. Now, here's what I love about this. If you remember, Jesus and his followers were all Jewish, but there was this hope that as the gospel, the good news of Jesus began to go viral, that it would begin to spread across the world, and specifically the Mediterranean world, which was very Greek, cosmopolitan cities. And so what we find is that all kinds of non-Jews, and the Bible uses the word Gentile, but Greek-speaking, Latin-speaking, just all across the Mediterranean world, people were coming to know Jesus. And what I love about this is that these two Greek women from poor situations in life have given their lives to the Lord. And they have become leaders in the church. They are leaders in the church. They are true Christians as well. You'll notice there's a phrase that their names are written in the book of life. That means that these are two women who love Jesus a lot. And they are leaders because if you'll notice, there's a word there. The word is co-worker. And co-worker is an important title. Just so you know, in the New Testament, the word co-worker that Paul uses that with Priscilla and Aquila, with Timothy, with Titus, with Apollos, with Philemon, with Epaphroditus, with Justus, with Mark, and with Luke. This is a big title. These women are co-workers of Paul. They're leaders in the church. These women who probably came out of poverty, Greek-speaking women, have become leaders in the church. They are co-workers with Paul. And both of them, their names are in the book of life. These are amazing women who are leading in the church. Now, what are they arguing about? Well, we don't know. We don't know. And I think a lot of scholars try to speculate, but we don't know. It doesn't seem to be theology or sin issues. And we know this partly because of how Paul writes. If this had something to do with a theological stance or a blatant issue of sin, he would have spent a lot of time telling them the ways in which they were erring. Right? He would have spent a lot of time ironing things out and making things clear if it came to theology or sin. So it's not likely it's something like that. And here's my view, and this is a common understanding of this passage, is that these two women who love the Lord, who are co-workers with Paul, are having an argument about ways to do ministry in the church. Now, some scholars believe that these are elders, and that they are leading two different kind of house churches in their homes. But others believe that they're deacons, and that they what they're doing is that they have two different ways of viewing care. And here's what's going on. They're doing ministry in a little growing church that meets in different homes, and they're coming head to head with something as it relates to ministry. And this is probably the best guess of what's actually going on. One of them wants to do one thing, the other another. And if we're speculating, it could be one person wants to reach out to this marginalized group, another with the other. There's an offering that takes place in the church. Maybe one wants to use the funds in one way, and the other wants to use the funds in the other way. But whatever it is, they're arguing, and they've come head to head. Now, they're seeing things very differently. And when Paul calls them out, he actually calls them out and uses their names. This is huge. North Langley, I want you to know this rarely happens in the New Testament. It happens a couple other times. But there are some severe issues in the New Testament where Paul doesn't even mention the name of the person. There's a moment in 1 Corinthians when a man is sleeping with his father's wife, so his stepmom. He's having an affair with his stepmom, and Paul doesn't even use his name. So this is a big deal. Paul uses their names, and this would have been incredibly embarrassing. Picture yourself, you're there. You're like, okay, so we have a letter from Paul. Paul has been in prison in Rome, and he's writing us way, you know, far away in Philippi. He's written us a letter. What does the letter say? So the whole church would have gathered together. They'd probably try to find a place where they could fit all of them in one room. And then somebody would stand up in front of them with the letter, and they would have read the letter all the way through to the church. And you can imagine in that moment, Yodia is right over there and Syntyche is right over there. And as Paul is writing this eloquent letter, they're getting into the letter and they're like, oh, this is so beautiful, it's powerful. And then they arrive at chapter 4, verse 2, and I plead with Yodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And what would happen in that moment? Man, if it was me, I'd be just getting warm, right? I'd be like, oh. Somebody open a window really quick because this is embarrassing. This is so embarrassing. Like the apostle Paul in Rome, in chains. Like it's embarrassing that my name came up, but he knows about this conflict? What kind of stress have I put on him that he knows about this conflict? You can imagine what that would have been like. And for 2,000 years, we've known their names. That's the other thing. It's like, you shouldn't have been arguing because it went down in print. The Bible's like the best-selling book year over year forever. It's not even in like the list of New York Times, whatever, because it outsells every book ever. And your conflict went down for 2,000 years. Poor you. Okay. Now, here's what you need to know. Paul has been making an argument this whole time. And if we're listening to Paul as he works through the book of Philippians, as he works through his letter to the church in Philippi, he has been making this point. This is, as I said earlier, this isn't random. It's not suddenly like, oh, and I'm going to tell these two people randomly that they should work things out. No. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 2, for those of you who have your Bibles open, check out this verse. He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Do you hear the heart of Paul? He's been prepping for this moment. He knows what's going on with Iodia and Syntyche. And he's prepping the church. This divided church, you can imagine some people in the church are siding with Iodia and some are siding with Syntyche. And he's going, listen, I'm going to prep you for this. You need to hear about the humility of Jesus. I want you to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And this is the heart of a pastor. You can hear it. This is the context. And Paul knows this because Paul has this heart for unity and love because of Jesus. Because this was the heartbeat of Jesus, our Savior. Some of you will remember that before Jesus died, he prays a prayer. It's sometimes called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we are actually invited in to listen to Jesus as he prays to his Heavenly Father. It's a powerful passage of Scripture, and I'll read to you a portion of his prayer. He prays this. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Hear that, complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. This is the heartbeat of Jesus. And did you notice that somehow the world would be able to look at the church and go, look at that group of people. Look at the way they deal with disagreement. Look at the way they walk through conflict. I can see God in them. I'm drawn to the love of God as I see it in them. That's the heartbeat of Jesus. And so Paul has captured the heart of Christ. And as he writes to the Philippians, that is what he's going to focus on. This is, we can't allow this conflict to continue. Yodi and Syntyche, you got to be of the same mind. And he pleads with them. Do you hear the word plead? I plead with Yodi. I plead with Syntyche. Be of the same mind in the Lord. He's pleading with them. He's sounding the alarm. He's saying, this is not cool, and you can't just let it lie. Paul is appealing to Yodia and Syntyche to put aside their personal ambitions or agendas and serve the other as they serve Christ together, says Lynn Coek. Now, how did Yodia and Syntyche get here? How did they get here? Well, I mean, in conflict, we would always say, well, I can tell you how we got here. They were a jerk, right? They hurt my feelings. I'll tell you how we got here. They said something that was so painful to me, so hurtful. I started getting in my own business, right? Well, James, who's a follower of Jesus, he says it this way. He says, James 4:1, he goes, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Your desires that battle within you? Desires battling in them. We're not getting what we want, and we find it frustrating. And some of us who think we are totally pure in a conflict scenario will still say, I'm not being respected here. Like, they're not even willing to acknowledge all the good I've done. I've worked hard, right? I put a lot of effort into this, and this is how they treat me? It's frustrating. The north going Zacks, the south going Zacks, in conflict. Now, here's what we need to say. We do need to say that conflict is normal. It's normal. It's normal to have conflict. Now, it shouldn't be normal that the conflict leads to sin. Okay, that's what's not normal and shouldn't be normal. But conflict is normal. I mean, look around in this room. There are many of us here, including another service at 9 a.m. and including a campus at Yorkson. There are many of us making decisions in ministry, rubbing shoulders together, and many of us are involved in all kinds of activities here in the church. It's inevitable that we're going to step on each other's toes from time to time. And so conflict is normal. That moment where you go, whoa, you know, all of a sudden we get surprised at conflict. I'm always surprised at conflict. I don't know about you, but I'm always like, whoa, I didn't see that coming, right? This is abnormal. It's kind of like, I was thinking about it, it's kind of like my wife walking around. When I walk around the house, she knows I'm in the house. She knows I'm there. But I'll walk into a room and she'll go, oh! I live here. Like, you knew I was in the house. I think you knew that I was just around, and just, I turn around the corner and she's like frightened that a human being is in front of her, right? And this is the way it is with conflict. We're like, how did you get here, right? What are you doing here? And I think there's an element to this with going, how we deal with conflict, we need to go, yeah, it's normal. Absolutely. We're not going to see eye to eye. We're going to step on each other's toes. We can't treat this as a massive surprise, but it's how we deal with it in a Christ-centered way. Now, let me zero in on the problem here. The problem is this. These two Christian women who are leading these ministries, they have allowed their problem to go public, right? How does Paul know about this? Way off in Rome. It's probably because, and I don't know, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they went for coffee, you know, at the local coffee place, and they tried to work it out. Yodia sits down with Syntyche. They try to figure it out. Maybe. Maybe they tried and tried, and maybe it's over a period of years where they were trying to work it out. But here's the deal. At some point, it went public. And now there are camps forming. And now, a long journey away, off in Rome, the Apostle Paul in chains has heard about this. Maybe through visitors, maybe through Epaphroditus, who had gone to care for him. But we don't know. But the point is it's gone public, and that is not good. Why didn't they keep it to themselves? It got bigger than even them. And now it's festering, and now it's beginning to solidify, just like that city in Dr. Seuss. People are beginning to form permanent roads, right? Because this thing is festering. And in this day and age, there's no ability to church hop, right? I'm not going to church hop. Whereas today we go, well, I didn't like this, and then we're off to another church. In this day, this was the church. You're not going to go to another church in Philippi. There was one church in the city. And so what can happen? What needs to be done here? It has gone public. It's now larger than probably even Yodi and Syntyche. What do we do when it comes to this kind of conflict? Okay, well, let's look at the verses. I have three suggestions that we could make as we walk in conflict. And by the way, I hope you've got your scenario in mind. I'm sure you do. But just offer it to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, I picture the thing I'm going through in life. I place it before you. Come, Holy Spirit, come and speak. Just as we dive into God's word, keep that prayerful mindset going, God, what is it you want to say to me about the conflict that I'm in? All right, number one, we practice humility. We practice humility. He says, verse 2, he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Having the same mind in the Lord, we're going to find, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, I know we're skipping around a lot, but check it out. Chapter 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So Paul's saying, be of the same mind in the Lord. You see that connection? Have the same mindset of Jesus. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And what is Jesus' mindset? It's one of radical humility. As we looked at last week, he's our Savior who kneels down to wash the feet of even those who would betray him in that room that night. He's the one who offers his body on a cross for us. Radical humility. He who did no wrong, he who had no sin, lays his life down. This is the mindset of Christ. So we come with radical humility. And I love Jesus because Jesus actually, he actually explains what this humility looks like. And he gives us a step to take in the Sermon on the Mount. This is one of Jesus' famous sermons. And this is brilliant. This is Jesus in all his brilliance. Listen to this. He says this. Why do you look, okay, so in a conflict, you're in a conflict, and he says this. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus is brilliant here. And you know what Jesus knows? He knows every time I'm going to see myself as the one with the speck and the other one is the one with the plank in their own eye. I'm like, totally. I can be humble. Jesus, remove the speck from my eye. I can handle that. I can handle that kind of humility. And he's like, no, that's not the humility I'm looking for. You're the one with the 2x4 in your eye. Right? It's like, I'm not the one with the 2x4. He has the 2x4 in his eye. I've got the speck in mine. Heal my speck. Right? Take it out. He's like, flip it. You have to acknowledge that you are the one with the 2x4. Even though you think you see clearly, the point is Jesus is like, you don't see clearly. You have a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. You're not seeing things clearly. And you need to see things the way God sees things, and God sees it. You have a 2x4 in your eye. And a lot of us right now are protesting. We go, this is not possible. But this is the word of the Lord, okay? So you have a 2x4 sticking out of your eye, as do I. Here's the point. We are more messed up than we think. We are way more messed up than we would like to give ourselves credit for, right? It's just true. I love C.S. Lewis. He wrote this fascinating little blurb the other day, and I thought it was brilliant. God sees how all the people in your home or your job are in various degrees awkward or difficult. Okay, pause right there. Because the protest is like, God, do you see all the awkward and difficult people I have to deal with every day? God, do you see these people? Like, I'm sure you're on my side here, right? You see how awkward and difficult they are? So this is what he's talking about. But when he looks into that home or factory or office, he sees one more person of the same kind. The one you never do see. I mean, of course, yourself. That is the next great step in wisdom, to realize that you also are just that sort of person. You also have a fatal flaw in your character. All the hopes and plans of others have again and again shipwrecked on your character, just as your hopes and plans have shipwrecked on theirs. And I love this. He says, it's no good passing this over with some vague general admission, such as, of course, I know that I have my faults. Come on, God, I know I have my faults. I get it. He says, it's important to realize that there is some really fatal flaw in you, something which gives others the same feeling of despair which their flaws give you. And this is the best. He says, and it is almost certainly something you don't know about, like what the advertisements call halitosis, which everyone notices except the person who has it. I love that. You've got bad breath, and everybody knows it except you, right? You're just talking away, and people are avoiding, right? People are talking to you sideways so that your breath goes this way, right? This is the way it is with us. And we need to pursue the radical humility of Christ Jesus. This is why confession of sin is so important. I'm a sinner. God, I'm a sinner. I pray that you would reveal to me my sin, that I would be willing to do the work it takes to find freedom in Christ. As you begin to heal the 2x4 in my eye, then I might be able to see you and others the way you want me to. Radical humility. Okay, let's move a bit quicker. Number two is find a mediator. And if you look in verse 3 in Philippians, he says this, and this is somebody we don't know who this is, but he says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. We don't know who this is. It could be Timothy, could be Epaphroditus, could be someone else in the church. But he's saying you need to find a mediator when things blow up and you can no longer have that coffee. You can't speak to one another. You need to find a mediator. And what does that look like? Well, it's somebody who's trustworthy, somebody who's fair, somebody who can prayerfully love both of you. This is not someone who takes a side, right? So you meet with your mediator and they meet with the mediator, but in your meeting with the mediator, you're like, yeah, and let me tell you all the crazy stuff that that person did. So when we meet together, right, you got my back, right? Like you're gonna tell them everything I told you, you're just gonna nail them, right? Like that's the point of the mediator? No, this is not the point of the mediator. They enter in love and they listen to both sides and they get these two sides talking and reminding them of the gospel, finding common ground in the gospel, willing to listen, willing to engage, finding a mediator. Is there someone that you would trust as you think about your conflict? If it's gotten to the point that it's gotten to Yodi and Syntyche, that you would trust to listen, to love you, to be fair, not just to take your side, but to actually genuinely listen? Is there someone that can do that? We have prayer team members, staff members, elders. Maybe there's someone in your life willing to be that trustworthy, prayerful person, but find a mediator. Do whatever you can to not let this just solidify for years and years. Number three, final thing, is to live the gospel. It's our second banner. Live the gospel. And this really hooks in with the first part too, but it's to say, you know, we go back to that beautiful Christ-centered hymn at the beginning where we look at Jesus and we have that same mindset of Jesus who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. Last week we talked about that word servant. It's doulos. It means slave. He who had no sin gave up his life. He who did not have a log or a speck in his own eye sacrificed his own life for a sinful world. And so we have to live the gospel. We're, even though we feel so hurt, so betrayed, we say, okay, I'm going to refuse that road of bitterness. I'm going to refuse the road of pride because it is getting us nowhere. And we're going to enter in and live the gospel. That humility of Christ. Joseph Grenny, in his work on Crucial Conversations, said every conflict leads to silence or violence. That if we as humans will react either in silence or in violence. And he said the reason we get to that place in conflict is because we tell ourselves what he calls clever stories. There are these clever stories we tell ourselves, and here's what they sound like. First are these victim stories. You can hear a victim story. It's not my fault. It's never my fault. These are victim stories we tell. But they move to villain stories, and it's all your fault. We villainize the other person. We turn them into a villain. And we're not seeing them through the lens of the gospel. And so these clever stories are the ones we tell to justify our silence and violence, says Joseph Grenny. I found that to be really helpful because it was a couple years ago that this last week, as I was studying this text, I realized, Matthew, you fully entered into this villain victim storytelling. I think back on this thing that happened 2 years ago, and I'm like, Matthew, you were playing that victim story in your mind, and you were projecting that villain story. And I felt the Spirit convict me of that. And this has been a year and a half, 2 years ago. And I wonder for all of us here, it's just going, what is it? What's the step God is calling us to take as we repent of these victim villain stories that we're telling ourselves and as we enter in to be faithful to the gospel? When we look to the cross, we realize that Jesus destroyed, in the book of Ephesians, we read that Jesus destroyed the barrier wall of hostility. When Jew hated Gentile, through the cross, Jesus destroyed that barrier wall of hostility, inviting all of us to do the same in our own life, to reconcile with one another.